We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word, to advance within your plan. Our prayers, as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us so that what we do will contribute to the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Next category in our study of the doctrine of walking is walking in darkness. Without a biblically based inventory, one's character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle will exhibit the junk heap of ideas accumulated during the pre-salvation unbelief period of their lives or the post-salvation reversionism period. A junk heap is any unsightly and chaotic place, and that is exactly how the soul would be described for that of an unbeliever or of someone who is in reversionism. Philippians 3:18 and 19 needs to be observed in this regard. Paul writes to Philippi, "For many reversionists under the influence of evil keep walking, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue communicating even though weeping." He's very sad about the way people are behaving. He's told them that this would occur, that there are those who do this, and they haven't stopped, and therefore he is morose about it. That they have made themselves the enemies of the cross of Christ. Believers who consistently live their life out of fellowship and on the dark side are enemies of the cross of Christ because their testimony has been ruined. It has to do with how they think and how they behave and observe by others and especially by God Himself. They are therefore identified by God as enemies of the cross, whose terminal death is destruction. That would be personal ruin. Whose God is his emotion, whose fame is by means of their dishonor. Now, how do you get famous? You can get famous because of your dishonor. Here's an example. You'd be famous at the evaluation tribunal of Christ because of the conflagration you've set off. People are sitting in the stands, seeing how each individual does, and some people come by, and there's a little low-glowing campfire, because they have so much divine good. But others set off nuclear blasts. And this is the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the judgment of works by fire. And there are two categories. There's gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. The only thing that comes out unscathed on the other side is gold, silver, and precious stones. And this, of course, is drawn from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 through 16. Now, a person that is over on the left side of the ledger, over here with human good and evil, these are the individuals whose lifestyle, character traits, behavior patterns were considered to be so God-awful that they set off this tremendous fire. Whose terminal death is destruction. That's personal ruin. Your thought process can lead you to a position of no hope and no option. Ultimately, you get unplugged, and that's the sin unto death. But poor decisions limit future options. And when you make bad decisions consistently over time, then you're put in a box which is very difficult from which to extract yourself. And if you can't extract yourself, then you're bound there, and therefore you're involved in ruin. Whose terminal death is destruction, whose God is his emotion, make decisions based on emotion rather than thought and truth, whose fame is by means of their dishonor, the conflagration of dead works at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, who keep on thinking about earthly things, that's human viewpoint, human good and evil. They're not distracted from their poor thought process, even though circumstances broadcast on a daily basis that they have made bad decisions. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we contend that we have fellowship with him and keep walking in darkness in the cosmic systems, we keep on lying, and we do not live or practice the truth. John 8:12. There's a footnote here that I like to point out, because we're noting verse 12, which is really verse 1 of John chapter 8. I'll give a little background on that since we're here. Although John 7, verse 53 through 8:11 may be an accurate representation of an historical event, it is not found in the oldest and best biblical manuscripts. Translators of the King James Version's New Testament use the Greek Textus Receptus, which was based on 10th century manuscripts. This narrative can hardly have belonged to the original text of John. It is absent from most of the oldest copies of the Gospel that preceded the 6th century and from the works of the earliest commentators. To say that it does not belong in the Gospel is not identical with rejecting it as unhistorical. It may be accepted as historical truth, but based on the information we now have, it was probably not part of the original text. It is lacking in the major papyri manuscripts of the early 3rd century, in the great uncials and that precede the 6th century, and in some of the later uncials, and in a considerable number of the best cursive manuscripts. That taken from the Gospel of John in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, volume 9, verses 89 and 91. Now, that's good eisegetics there. There are portions of Scripture that you have in your Bible that are not, were not in the original manuscripts, and you find footnotes from time to time that alert you to that. It has been customary over time in the publication of English Bibles to include these passages, but to identify them as extraneous from the original manuscripts. On this occasion, it is determined by expositors that this is most likely a true event. It just simply is not found in the Gospel of John. Now, John 8:12 reads this way. Again, Jesus communicated doctrine categorically to them, saying, I keep on being light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, meaning the cosmic systems, but will have the light of life. Therefore, once you're in the divine dynasphere and stay there, you cannot walk in darkness. You can choose to by personal sin, but you can restore yourself to the light through confession. The concept of walking, therefore, has a dual application in Scripture. First, there is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to advance spiritually, and secondly, there's the inferior power of human energy that results in the regression of reversionism. You can walk in either category. You can be involved in the thought processes of either one, but not both simultaneously. Walking in the light of Bible doctrine enables the believer to avoid the works accomplished in darkness by advancing in the protocol system while producing divine good. Again, Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For you see, we are his production, having been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good production. That would be good of intrinsic value achievements. Intrinsic value has to do with something that possesses value in and of itself. Gold is a good example. Silver is a good example. But paper money is not. It has no intrinsic value. It depends upon the backing that it is given by some precious metal like gold or silver. If you move your economic system off a gold standard, then you simply have paper money that is backed only by the confidence of the people who use it. And when you lose that confidence, the paper money will be worth nothing. So that's a bit of an example as to how this concept is portrayed here. For you see, we are his production, having been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good production. That would be good of intrinsic value, therefore divine good, which God has decreed in eternity past that in the sphere of them we may walk peripateto, that means utilizing his predetermined protocol plan, that in the sphere of them we may walk in wheel tracks of righteousness. Now we need to note the great power experiments. There are two of these. For the purpose of our study, the word experiment needs to be defined. This comes from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. An operation or procedure carried out under controlled conditions in order to discover an unknown effect or law, or test or establish a hypothesis, or to illustrate a known law. When you go to school, especially if you take chemistry, and I enrolled in chemistry, it was required, and they had lab, and that Ms. Cowart would teach certain things involving chemistry. I knew that because it was the chemistry class. And so she would there take us into the laboratory, and we would conduct experiments in there, and sometimes things exploded and sometimes they didn't. There was also the biology class taught by Coach Morrow, as I recall, and he would take us into the laboratory where we would, there had a box full of dead frogs. And honestly, he ordered them. I didn't know you could do that, but he ordered a box full of dead frogs. And he unpacked the thing and gave everybody one. And we were given an X-Acto knife kind of thing, and we carved it open and we identified his innards. And why were we doing this? To prove that the pictures in the book really were true. And in the chemistry class, we would approve that if you add something to something else, you'll get a third thing. That's an experiment. Now the definition here. An operation or procedure carried out under controlled conditions. Now, you are to look at Jesus Christ's life in the incarnation as an experiment. It's going to be a procedure carried out under controlled conditions in order to discover something, to discover an unknown effect or law, or test or establish a hypothesis, or to illustrate a known law. Now, we're looking at this in the human viewpoint from our side of this. God knows that the experiment will work. He is not going to invent an experiment that he knows from his omniscience is not going to fly. He knows it will work. His omniscience informs him of how it all plays out, but we don't. So in order to see whether the system that Jesus Christ has been imputed and in which he functions is valid, functional, and successful, we have to examine the life of Christ and see what he did and what he said, how he managed exigencies, how he arrived at the cross, how he played out there with regard to his duties on the cross, and what the end game happened to be. And then at the end we see, through reconciliation and propitiation, that the experiment was successful. But you have to go through the entire incarnation and observe how he did things in order to come to the final conclusion that whatever the system was that was imputed to him, it worked. Therefore, it's been proved valid through testing or an experiment. In his omniscience, God knew how the experiment would turn out. But mankind must have the experiment unfold in time to challenge individual volition regarding the validity of the Lord's claims of Messiahship. There are a lot of things involved in identifying Christ as the Messiah. One of the major things has to do with prophecy. Prophecy in the Old Testament alerts the Jewish community, the brains over the Sanhedrin, and inform these people of guideposts, guidelines, time schedules, etc., so that they can identify the Messiah once he arrives in history. This is a necessity because there's always someone claiming to be the Messiah. There are false Christs in every generation. Even in the Old Testament, you had false Christs pop up. In the Incarnation, you had them. This is why the people in the Jewish community didn't think Christ was the guy, because so many people would pop up on the scene and say, "I'm the Messiah." But they have to have some kind of proof of this. So an experiment has to be conducted that will prove that he is the guy. So you draw from the prophecies of the Old Testament and see how among all of these prophecies, he has somehow fulfilled each and every one of them that were pertinent to that day and hour. So a knowledge of these prophecies were imperative in examining the experiment as it moved forward to see its validity or not. Now, the Bible reveals Jesus to be an historical personality and that his life and work were exercised within a prototype system that enabled him to maintain impeccability. Not only can he present himself as Messiah, and many prophecies might be attended to him, but the question has to arise as to whether he can maintain perfection throughout the entire experiment. That is one of the key concepts of the experiment. Will this system maintain impeccability throughout? Now, we have to have some proof that it did. And that's where you have propitiation, reconciliation, resurrection, ascension, and session. This is where you come to the end and you start making your chart of my observations of the experiment. How do I conclude that it was successful, that we proved the point? Well, you write down things on your observations and you write a brief description of it at the end. I know that it was successful because God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ apparently was perfect because he was a qualified substitute. We know that he was resurrected on the third day. Had he sinned and therefore not impeccable, he would be in need of a Savior as we, and therefore the success of the concept therefore is destroyed. Therefore there is the resurrection, and then there is a post-resurrection commentary by Christ. There's observation of the resurrection body, how it functions. Then there's the ascension, which is prophesied, and then the session. He was seated at the right hand, and etc. In Psalm 110, verse 1. All right, so there's your analysis at the end of the ballgame. Because his life and work were the subjects of Old Testament prophecies, the experiment involved fulfillment of those prophecies. He had to fulfill all of them, and in sequence. Had there been no messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, this guy named Jesus of Nazareth arrives on the scene and claims to be the Jewish Messiah. But there are no prophecies that would give anyone any indication that he was or wasn't. And so for him to be the Messiah, you have to work on hypothesis. You have to work on theory. And then in the end, if somehow you can conclude that, well, I guess he was because these things happened, then you've taken a hypothesis and you've proved it. So, had there been no messianic prophecies, then the experiment would have been carried out in order to prove an hypothesis or a theory. Obviously, that was not the case. There were plenty of prophecies that would define Christ as Messiah. Or Jesus, we should say. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. But prophecy made the incarnation of Christ an experiment designed to prove the reality of his person and demonstrate the reality of his work. He is the Messiah, and he did provide salvation for whosoever would believe in him. And that is the only requirement of the individual. It is to believe, pistuo. It is a transitive verb. It requires an object. The object is Christ. In all of the passages that speak of salvation, you have pistuo or pistis. They are transitive and require an object. And the object in the various contexts is Christ. Therefore, it is faith alone in Christ alone. To accomplish these objectives, Jesus Christ, who possessed undiminished deity, had to take on attributes of true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. Now, this is kenosis illustrated. You've seen it before in recent studies, but a few things to review. In fact, I reviewed some concepts of the hypostatic union last week, and I was told by someone that some manner of fashion in which I phrased it plugged in an extra wheel track that broaden the entire doctrine for them. So that's why repetition is good. You say the same thing over and over. You say, I don't ever want to hear you talk about the hypostatic union again. Okay, I'm sick to the gut of it. I don't ever want you to hear talk about kenosis. I've got that deal. Don't talk about it anymore. wrong. The person of the incarnate Christ consists of two natures inseparably united. There are two natures then, two essences, united without mixture or loss of separate identity. So you've got a guy here with a divine essence and a human essence. And it says here, without mixture or loss. You can't mix them up, and you can't lose any of the attributes as virtue of the union. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. In the hypostatic union, the two natures of Jesus Christ are united without transfer of attributes. Divine attributes do not move over to the essence of the soul. Essence of the soul do not move over and become a part of the divine attributes. The two natures of Jesus Christ are united without transfer of attributes. The attributes of deity and those of humanity always adhere to their corresponding natures. The attributes of his deity adhere to his deity and never become the attributes of humanity. The attributes of humanity always adhere to his humanity and never cross over to his deity. The humanity and the deity of Christ are two separate natures united in one person forever. Now here's the point that was brought out last Sunday that was beneficial to one individual. In eternity past, when the plan of salvation was developed at the Divine Summit Conference, which we'll note later, Jesus Christ volunteered at that point to execute the plan of salvation developed by the Father. And that required of him to take on the essence of true humanity without the loss of any of the attributes of deity, without taking on in his divine attributes any of the human attributes, but to be both God and man in one person. And that he would enter human history at the fullness of time. That he would conduct the experiment of the prototype divine dynasphere. He would move forward in impeccability to the cross, where he would there be judged in our place, thus solving the sin problem for the human race, to be appropriated by faith alone in him. He then, once completing his mission, dismissed his soul and spirit. The spirit to the Father, the soul to the Holy Spirit, the body to the grave. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. That proves propitiation. He had a small period of time in which he ministered to his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. The point that has to be remembered is that as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he remains in hypostatic union. He is in hypostatic union forever. This is called the humiliation of Christ. Humiliation how? He is no longer solely undiminished deity as a member of the three Godhead personalities. He is not only Godhead, but he is also true humanity. God the Father does not possess true humanity. God the Holy Spirit does not. Only the second person of the Trinity. He therefore has taken on something as an addition to who and what he is, and therefore he looks backward on his undiminished deity only, not in arrogance but in humility, as a prize that he chose not to hold on to. Now get this, he will always be true humanity. That's what it means when it says two separate natures united in one person forever. He will never, ever again be simply undiminished deity. Now that is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. Therefore, since he is impeccable, he qualifies to be worshipped. He qualifies to be worshipped. He is the human being who is without sin. Sin was imputed to him and judged, but none of it was from his free will. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, he is a valid object of worship. No one else is. No one. And you can have pretenders to the throne that are claimed by other religions, and they simply are barking up the wrong tree, and they are worshiping something that is flawed, either an individual or a concept or part of the creation. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. Jesus is the only qualified object of worship because He had a successful completion of the experiment. And therefore, we worship Him. And we worship Him through the Word. He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. So how do we worship God? How do we worship Christ? We use the power of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word. That's the only link we have with deity. There's no other way. You can't come up with ideas that somehow approach divine viewpoint. There's no way for you with your human soul to bring into your thought process the concepts and ideas that are associated with the God of the universe. You can't do that. The only vehicle by which these things may be acquired is the Word of God, the Bible, Scripture. You don't know that, you don't know nothing. Now, in order to complete the experiment, there were certain attributes of our Lord's deity that He could not use on His own behalf. He could not use them to benefit, provide for, or glorify Himself. Because He was perfect in His deity, He could not allow His immutability to cross over to His humanity in order to withstand temptations. He had to reject temptations from His free will, not from His impeccability. He could not say, "I'm impeccable. I'll pull impeccability into the bright side. I'll light up that one. I'll light up impeccability. And when I light it up, you can say or do what you want to, but I won't sin." But He couldn't light it up. He had to use volition and reject it from His inventory of ideas, which had maxed out by the time He stepped into the public arena at age 30. During the incarnation, the Lord gave up the independent use of certain divine attributes in order to carry out the divine plan of salvation. Omnipotence He did not give up, for example. Omnipotence how? Well, we know from Colossians 1:16-17, that He not only is the creator of the universe, but He invented all of the physics that are involved in holding the universe together, and His omnipotence holds it together. Once He lets go and says, "I'm tired of doing this," then everything implodes. And that happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. He's going to think, "No longer am I going to hold this together." Kablooey. I subscribe to Scientific American. I did that on purpose. I wanted to see how the other side thinks. And they have now come up with this idea. And they admit they have no proof of it. But it's the new thing, guys. And you guys are going to school, and at least at the federal outfit, you're going to hear this. There are billions and billions of universes and skillions of solar systems in which there are planets like ours with life on it. And they call that the multiverse, by the way. Universe. You got that? Universe. That's things we can see parts of. But there's more than one. There's multiverse. And so you say, "Well, you can't even see to the end of this one. How do you know there are more?" Well, because, and you have a whole article about the because. I won't bore you with those details. But when you get through reading that, you think, do you guys with PhDs in cosmology and all the rest of this, are you telling me that you wrote an article and you've coined a term called multiverse, and you admit point blank in here you got no proof of it, but you just know it's there? Human viewpoint knows no bounds. And these people have rejected the Creator, and now they, in their mind, are creating other universes, created it out of thin air or thin space, created it. Just, it's there. We know it's there. We've got a new telescope that is better than Hubble, and we can see deeper out there. And because they can see deeper, do you know this? That they are going to be able to determine how our universe got started? Billions and billions of dollars spent on a new telescope to look deeper into space to find out how all of this got started. And all we have to do is read them Genesis 1:1 for free. To accomplish his mission, Jesus had to rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. To avoid sin, he had to know the Mosaic law and keep it. To know his mission, he had to know the writings of the prophets and fulfill them. To know the wisdom of the writings and to assimilate them. Let's look at Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, the disciples, quote, "These are my words which I spoke to you about me, the law of Moses," that's the Torah, the Pentateuch, "and the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, the Ketuvim, must be fulfilled. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, the first five books, "and the prophets," the Nevi'im, "and the Psalms," which is in part of the writings. Now, there's a tripartite Hebrew canon that's shown here. The Torah is at the top. It's called the Pentateuch. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. There are five books, and they are the ones you see listed here. Then there are the prophets, the Nevi'im, eight books and two categories. The former prophets are four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. In the Christian Bibles, Samuel and Kings are two books. The latter prophets, four books and two subcategories. The major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And secondly, the minor prophets, or the 12, is considered one book in the Jewish Bible. This is called the 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then there are the writings, the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. The poetic is three books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The Megillah, or the five rolls, five books, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And there are three historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, the latter two in Christian Bibles being two books. Now, what I want you to see from this is that Jesus Christ, during the silent years, went in and he learned the law. His mission was to fulfill the law. Remember that? How do you do that if you don't know it? What if you get caught not knowing something and blowing it? So there are like 630 mandates in the Mosaic Law, imperative moves. He had to know what he had to do or what he couldn't do. That means he had to know the Torah. Had 17 plus years to memorize it. Then there are the prophets. That involves him. The prophecies involving him. It says here that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He must have known what all of these were. He had 17 years to memorize all of this. And then the writings have to do with the 11 books that we've noted in the Ketuvim, Psalm being one of them, and in Psalms and other books that are listed in the Ketuvim, he memorized. Why am I bold enough to say that? Because he had to maintain impeccability in his true humanity, and he could not sin on one occasion. And he had to know what was sinful in order to avoid that.
So there's something going on in those 17 years. He did not go to the beach. He did not prop up and have coolers. He was somewhere studying every day, grinding it out with a mentality that's off the charts. He had no sin nature, nothing to distract him. The mental wiring was probably phenomenal. We don't have the words to describe how brilliant he was. And his ability at that age to memorize and to retain information word for word and repeat it back if necessary, and then to enter into the public arena to then take on all of the challenges that pertain to his executing the experiment in the clear light of day, where he's going to ride in and say, "I'm the Messiah." Now, you don't think the boys of the Sanhedrin, once they saw the following, were not upset about that? And so you have the scribes. They were the lawyers, by the way. If you had any question about what was legal and what was not, then you go to the scribes. And they flip through and they say, "Well, right here." Then there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herodians, all those other spinoffs from Judaism. And they would come up and they would say, "Well, what about this?" And he said, basically, to all of them, this nets it out: you are emphasizing the laws of men and ignoring the Word of God. I'm here to fulfill the law, not the oral law. And how does he fulfill the law? He had to know what the law was. He had to demonstrate in the experiment he was Messiah. There were things that had to be done. Knows that. And then, of course, the wisdom books down here basically give him the ability to manage the exigencies that came before him and how to do it. On some occasions, he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything to Pontius Pilate. "Don't you understand that I have the power to kill you or set you free?" And he said, "You wouldn't have any power if I didn't grant it to you. And do what you got to do, buddy." During the silent years between A.D. 12 and 30, the Lord memorized the Old Testament, thus giving him the inventory necessary to face any challenge the devil's world would offer. He knew the information, and the Holy Spirit gave him the power to endure every test through application. The great power experiment of the incarnation is mentioned by Paul in Romans 1, verse 4. "Who," meaning Jesus Christ, "was declared," horizo, "the Son of God with power," in dunamis, "with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord." We're going to break that verse down and others associated with the concept of the prototype next Sunday morning. We will resume our midweek studies, of course, this week on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word today. It is our prayer that we would be motivated by what we've studied here today, that it will contribute to our inventory of ideas, that from that we would be more motivated to pursue truth and make the advance. Our obligation in the operational divine power sphere is to glorify you and magnify Christ. May we be focused on these objectives as we now move out into the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.